Let's read Matthew 6, 9 through 13. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now we're working through the Lord's Prayer here. We're going through it petition by petition. And last week we looked at the vital petition, Lord, forgive us our debts. And we saw that there are two kinds of forgiveness that are needed. There's first of all that judicial forgiveness that occurs once, and that is right at the moment of salvation when we place our faith in Christ. God then declares us to be not guilty. And in light of the fact that his Son has paid the penalty for all of our sins, past, present, and future, that leaves then nothing left to judge. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, we legally stand before God as righteous in a legal sense, as if we've never sinned at all. That is a one-time thing that never happens again. It happens at the point of salvation, that judicial forgiveness. But we also saw that we need, after that, a forgiveness that happens over and over and over again, and we called that parental forgiveness. This is that forgiveness that is ongoing, that keeps our fellowship with God intact, because we aren't perfect and we all still do sin. And while sin does not rob us of our salvation, it certainly robs us of that deep, intimate fellowship with God. It erects a barrier between God and ourselves so that we can't enjoy intimacy with him, so that we can't enjoy his power in our life. It robs us of our peace. It robs us of our joy and our rest. To restore this vital fellowship, we then must confess and repent of our sins. When we do that, God then grants that parental forgiveness and the fellowship is restored. So judicial forgiveness secures salvation for us. Parental forgiveness keeps us in a place where we can enjoy that salvation that judicial forgiveness secures. Now we come to the second part of this petition. We didn't cover this last week. It's a conditional clause. Go to Matthew 6:12. Look at that. Forgive us our debts. Then it says, as we have also forgiven our debtors. The passage here is very simple in its principle, yet very sobering in its consequences if not acted upon. Jesus says, if we don't forgive others, we will not be forgiven ourselves. If we forgive others, we will be forgiven. If we don't forgive others, we won't be forgiven. Then in verse 14 and 15, he expands this thought, showing why we need to take this very seriously. Look at verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now remember, you have to keep this in mind. He is speaking to believers here. And it is possible for a believer to fall into the sin of having an unforgiving spirit. And the warning is, if we refuse to forgive, we will not receive that parental forgiveness that keeps us in an intimate fellowship with God. It's not saying that we'll lose our salvation, but it is saying certainly that we won't enjoy that salvation, that we will erect that barrier that sin always erects, that will rob us of that intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. We will not experience what we were created for. What were we created for? The Westminster Catechism says this. Why were we created? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So if we don't have this parental forgiveness, we won't be living a life that glorifies him. We won't be living an experience that enjoys him. So this is speaking to the believer, and it's talking about forgiveness in this parental sense. The warning is crystal clear here, and we've got to take this on board. What is it saying? If you want to be forgiven, then be a forgiving person. It would be hypocritical, wouldn't it, to ask God to forgive us of the sins that we have committed against him, if we then turn around and we refuse to forgive others for what they've done to us. God, forgive me my sins against you. But their sins against me? No. I think I'm going to hold on to that grudge. God says, no, you hold on to that grudge and you lose the forgiveness you want from me. The command is to forgive others in the same way we've been forgiven. Colossians 3:13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Then it says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. So there's the model. How do I forgive others? The Bible says in the same way we've been forgiven. What are we going to look at this morning? We're going to look at forgiveness defined, this forgiveness we have for others. We're going to look at the cost of not forgiving. What does it mean to our life if we refuse to forgive others? And then we're going to look at what forgiveness is not, what it's not. Because I think there will be some issues that may be a bit confusing that we need to clear up. Let's look at forgiveness defined. Thomas Watson's comments, that great Puritan, his comments on this passage are really helpful. He says this, when do we forgive others, he asks. Then he answers, he says, when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. He defines forgiveness in a sevenfold way. And when you first read that, you think that is radical. But when you think it through, it's simply biblical. Let me go through that. The seven elements of forgiveness as defined by Thomas Watson. We must resist thoughts of revenge. Romans 12:19. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. We must not seek to do them harm. Secondly, 1 Thessalonians 5:15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Thirdly, we are to wish well to them. Now, this is all about attitude. Luke 6:28 says, bless those who curse you. Fourthly, we are not to rejoice over their calamities. Proverbs 24:17 says, do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice. We are to be praying for them. Matthew 5:44, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We are to desire reconciliation with them. Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And then lastly, we are to be willing to come to their relief when they're in trouble. Exodus 23:4, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. Don't say, oh good, look, this donkey's going. Get that donkey, lead it back to them. Be kind, be willing to come to their relief. All that reflects a genuine, forgiving heart. But listen, all that, it's difficult, isn't it? All that requires God's power in our life to be able to live that kind of life out. Therefore, if you are living at a distance from God, you'll never be able to forgive like the Bible wants you to forgive. So it's essential to be a person who forgives, or we won't be forgiven in that parental sense. But let's look more at the cost of not forgiving to drive this point home, because this is difficult, and because it is difficult, your flesh is going to try to get around this. It's going to try to do anything that it can do so it doesn't have to do this. So I want to drive this point home to try to slay the flesh. Let's look at the cost of an unwillingness to forgive. Jesus speaks of the cost. Go over to Matthew 18, verse 23. Now, some believe this parable is speaking about unbelievers. I don't believe that, because it speaks about the kingdom of heaven and only believers are in that. It speaks of a servant who owes a king a vast amount that is impossible for him to repay. But when he pleads for mercy, the king has pity on him, and the king forgives him that huge debt that he could never pay, which is, again, the picture of the forgiveness that God has given to the believer. Look at Matthew 18:23-27. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Now, 10,000 talents is an incomprehensible amount. One commentator calculated it out to be about 60 million days worth of wages. So this was an impossible amount for this servant to pay. But he pleads for patience, he pleads for mercy, and the king has pity on him and grants him complete and total forgiveness. Again, the picture of a believer's forgiveness. We had a debt we could not pay. Jesus Christ forgave us. He had pity on us. And he completely took those sins away, took that debt away. Now, what happens next is shocking, because here is this servant who has been forgiven such a huge debt. Now look what he does. This is immediately after he is forgiven. Verse 28. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. That's unbelievable, isn't it? After being forgiven this huge debt, 60 million days worth of wages, he goes out and hunts down this other servant who owes him a small debt. 100 denarii was less than 5 pounds. And he violently demands payment from him and refuses to have mercy on this servant when this servant pleads with the same exact words that he had used a few moments earlier. And he refuses to have any pity. He refuses to have any mercy. And he ends up throwing this person into prison because of his debt, which is the wages, which is the cost that he had just been delivered from. He was heading into prison, and he was forgiven, and he was delivered, and he was rescued from that by the merciful king. Yet he will not show the same kind of mercy. Now, this kind of behavior seems so bizarre, doesn't it? It is unimaginable. And that is the Lord's point here. Don't miss this. That is the Lord's point in this parable. Jesus told this parable to expound on an answer that he had just given Peter. Look at verse 21 and 22. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Peter, you are to forgive without counting. Don't even keep track, Peter. It's an unlimited amount. Just forgive. And then to drive home his point of how important that kind of forgiveness is, he tells this story. "Peter, because that is the way you've been forgiven. It would be bizarre, it would be unthinkable if you, having been forgiven like you were, would turn around and not forgive yourself. You'd be like the servant in this parable. It would be unimaginable, Peter, to not be a merciful person, to not be a forgiving person after you have been forgiven so much. You'd be like that servant." He goes on to speak of the cost of an unforgiving heart. Look at verse 31 and through 35. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." The king is furious. How dare you act like that after you've been forgiven so much, after you have received so much mercy? How can you go out and not extend mercy to others? What are the lessons we learn from this parable? First of all, God does get angry at sin. He is not passive about it. He is not up there saying, "You know what, this is no big deal." Because he is holy, because he is just, he is always moved with anger at sin, including the sins of his children. He isn't pleased. He isn't passive. He demands that we confess our sin, and he demands that we turn from it. We need to see this so that we don't sin so easily. Secondly, we learn that there is a great cost if we refuse to do what God says. Again, verse 34 and 35, in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. See, who is the you that he's talking about in verse 35 when he says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you? It seems to me that he's talking to believers here because the context is Jesus addressing his disciples. That's who he's talking about. Chapter 18, verse 1, it says, Jesus speaking to his disciples. He is answering Peter's question. That's what this whole parable, he's talking right to Peter. And he says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you. So it's an answer to Peter, who is a believer. When God's people won't listen and obey, God disciplines them. God gets involved. He's not pleased with that sin. Amos 3, 1 and 2 says this, hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Because you're my children, I am going to punish you for your sins. Listen, I don't punish other people's children because of their sin, but I get involved in Taylor's life when he sins. Why? Because that's my responsibility, and I want to train him up not to do those things anymore. And God gets involved in his children's life, and he disciplines them when they do sin. Because you're my children, he says, I will punish you for your sins. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 says, and you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. See, when we refuse to go God's way, when we refuse to repent, when we choose to stay in sin, there's a couple of emotions involved here when it comes to God. First of all, God is angry at that sin. He isn't pleased when we choose to sin. He wants it out of our life. Secondly, at the same time, he loves us and wants the best for us, which isn't to allow us to remain in sin, therefore to remove the sin and to train us not to choose sin again. He gets involved and disciplines us. So what does this mean then to a believer? Because this sounds radical. Matthew 18, 34, in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. That is simply saying the believer who refuses to forgive will not enjoy the parental forgiveness that they should be able to enjoy. They will be disciplined instead. They will wander in the spiritual wilderness. Their life will become hard. God's hand will be resisting them rather than helping them. They live in guilt. They lose their joy and peace. Life is nothing but a drag. Life is nothing but miserable. Isn't that radical that all this stuff can happen simply because you refuse to forgive others? You know, you may be thinking, why is my life so difficult all the time? Why does it seem like there's resistance all the time against me? Why is there no blessing in my life at all? Let me ask you this. Have you forgiven others, or are you holding a grudge? God says if you hold that grudge, if you refuse to forgive others, then you will not be forgiven in the parental sense, and your life will get hard. And then it also goes on and says, until he should pay back all that he owes. What does that mean? Well, it simply means until they have a proper response towards God, until they see their sin, confess it, and repent of it, and turn from it, until they are obedient, until they give what they owe God, which is obedience to their Savior, which is obedience to their Lord. That's what you owe God. Until you confess that sin, repent of that sin, and give God what you owe him, which is surrender and obedience, then that difficulty will remain in your life. He will continue to discipline. Now, you say, isn't that a bit harsh just because somebody refuses to forgive? No, it's not harsh at all. You've got to see this, that allowing this sin of unforgiveness to dwell in your heart is so dangerous because it has a tendency to spread to others. You notice that? Bitter people go around talking, and their bitterness jumps from them to somebody else, to somebody else, and to somebody else. Therefore, Jesus says, this is a radical sin. This is a terrible sin, and I am going to step in, and we are going to deal with that so that you are willing to turn from it. How many churches have split because a couple of people couldn't forgive each other? I know a church right now that's going through that. And the church has gotten so bad, people can't forgive each other, that while he's preaching, they're standing up in the congregation yelling at him. Listen, if you try that, I've given authority to the ushers to just shoot you. But this church, they're holding grudges against one another. They can't get along. See, you hold a grudge, you won't forgive, it turns into bitterness, which begins to spread, and factions start to form. And churches split. This is how dangerous this sin is. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Bitterness always ends up defiling many because it spreads out. And an unforgiving spirit will usually turn into a bitter spirit, which will usually turn into a person that causes great damage in the church. How many marriages are on the rocks or have ended because of this sin? One or both of them are unwilling to forgive. They keep a record of wrongs. They hold grudges, and it turns into bitterness that sours the relationship from top to bottom. And these two people that were so in love at one point end up absolutely hating one another. That's the danger of this sin. That is why God is so serious about stamping it out of our heart. That is why this warning comes so severely. Deal with it. Because it will not only destroy you if you hold on to it, if you hold on to it, it has the danger and the potential of destroying your relationships, including your marriage, and even destroying the church that you go to. So deal with it. Jesus makes the point, it would be bizarre behavior to be forgiven of so much and not to forgive yourself. And he gives the warning, choose to go this way, and you do that at a great cost because you will lack in your own life the parental forgiveness you need to enjoy intimacy with God and to enjoy your salvation. Your life will become hard. So we must forgive others. Now, I'm sure at this point, some questions have arisen. I want to sort them out. First of all, forgiveness is not an absence of anger at sin. Forgiveness is not an absence of anger at sin. I think we can get confused here. You know, what does that mean then? And I just got to kind of just act like they haven't done anything. I just forgive them and you know, it's all okay. Do I have to try to feel good about what is obviously a terrible thing? That's what we think, don't we? But no, it's not that at all, is it? It is not an attempt to feel good about what is bad. It's not a fooling ourselves as if the sin never happened against us. But it is a choice to handle it properly. John Piper related this story about forgiveness. He said, I was on the phone yesterday with a pastor from out of state who told me about a woman in his church whom he noticed after he came to the church never came to communion. He probed and found that 15 years earlier, she had been separated from her husband because he repeatedly beat her and sexually abused their children. She said that every time she came to communion, she would remember what he had done and feel so angry at what it cost her children that she felt unworthy to take communion. This was over a decade later. Now listen to what this pastor said to her. I think this is very good. My friend said to her, "You are not expected to feel good about what happened. Anger against sin and its horrible consequences is fitting up to a point. But you don't need to hold on to that in a vindictive way that desires harm for your husband. You can hand it over to him who judges justly again and again and pray for the transformation of your husband. Forgiveness is not feeling good about horrible things." And he encouraged her to forgive him in this way if she hadn't. And then she could start taking communion again because she was dealing with that unforgiveness. Listen, there's still a righteous anger about sin, isn't there? Over sin. If somebody has done something horrible to you, something horrible to your children, you can't just get rid of all of your emotions and say they're not real. That would be playing games, wouldn't it? That'd be playing mind games. So a righteous anger over sin, over something horrible that has happened, is all right up to a point. But there must also be a choice to let go of that vindictive attitude towards the perpetrator, to hand them over to God and allow God to deal with them. Because if you hold on to that vindictive spirit where you're daydreaming about their disaster, where you're wishing that just terrible things would come into their life, you know what you do? You destroy your own life. It devours you. It eats away at you. It doesn't release you. You go into your own prison. That other person doesn't even know you're thinking those things. It doesn't do any damage to them. They're just living their life. But you're getting devoured. You've got to let that go. You've got to let that vindictiveness, that desire for revenge to go. And you've got to turn them over to God, who says, I'll judge justly. I'll deal with this. Believe me, if they refuse to repent, they're not going to get away with this. But at the same time, we need to start praying for them that God would deal with them. Not in a way that judges them, but deal with them in a way that turns them. You know, deal in a way that brings transformation and change into their life. Because true forgiveness is a desire to want the best for that person. And the best for that person is this: to come to a place of absolute and full surrender to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, right? That's the best for them. And so we're praying, Lord, I pray that you would reach them. I pray that you would speak to their heart, that you would turn them from their sin, and that you would bring them back into a real relationship with you. I pray that you would transform them, Lord, and bring them into a place where you could bless them. See, there's still an anger over that sin, but there is a choice that says, I'm not going to be vindictive. Yes, I have a righteous anger over what they've done. It was horrible. But I'm not going to let that turn into bitterness that devours me. I'm not going to let that create a vindictive spirit in me that wants what's worst for them, that desires revenge. I'm going to pray that God reaches them and draws them to himself, which is the best thing for them, so that he can bring them back into a place where they're obedient to him. So forgiveness is not about feelings. You can't feel good about certain things. You can't feel good about sin. We hate sin. So forgiveness is not about feelings. It's all about choices. To release the attitude that desires their harm, to pray for them instead. I think I shared once with you, there was an individual in my life once that really hurt me. I was living in a Christian commune at the time, and I was coming to a place where I was being raised up, and it looked like I was going to be an elder there, and things were exciting. I was excited about all this. And this guy started spreading rumors that I was sleeping with this girl. I had never touched this girl. And he started spreading these rumors. And you know what? Man, that was difficult, because this rumor spread all through this place. And so the Lord spoke to my heart, forgive him as I have forgiven you. I thought, Lord, I don't know. Make the choice to obey. Yes, Lord. So every time these thoughts would come up in my mind where, you know, the daydreaming of my hands around his throat, you know, those kind of daydreams. You know, I would say, Lord, I choose to forgive him. I choose to forgive him as you have forgiven me. And I'll tell you what, I had to do that over and over and over and over again. And I'm amazed that about 6 months ago, I think it was, that thought came back up in my mind, what he had done to me. This is, I don't know, 20 years later, 25 years, whatever it is. I don't know. Not good at dates. But it was a long time ago, back when I was thin. And it's another thing I'm a little bitter about. But you know what? That thought came up, but I felt that anger well up again. I hadn't felt that feeling in so long. And again, I had to say, Lord, I still choose to forgive him. Lord, as you have forgiven me, Lord, I am not going to be vindictive. I'm not going to allow bitterness to grip my heart. And so, Lord, I forgive him. And you know what? I have victory over that. Doesn't mean that you're not going to have those feelings come up. The important thing is how you handle those feelings. Are you going to let them grip your heart? Or are you going to put on the mind of Christ? Are you going to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ? And are you going to say, Jesus, you have said forgive, and I choose to do that. I hate what they did. That sin was horrible, Lord. But I choose to not have a vindictive spirit here. I choose to forgive. So it's about choices to release the attitude that desires their harm, to pray for them instead. Secondly, forgiveness is not the absence of serious consequence over sin. See, we have this thought that if we really forgive somebody, we have to let what they've done slide, that there will be no consequences. But there are times when we have the attitude of forgiveness that I just spoke about, but we still must deal with the consequences of their sin. There still must be a cost. John Piper, again, told of that same pastor who had played a major role in having two of the members of his church put into prison because of sexual misconduct. This pastor had completely forgiven them. He wasn't vindictive at all, but still, what they had done required a cost. There was a consequence to it that must be paid. So he forgave them, while at the same time, he went to court against them. This is how God deals with us. He can completely forgive us, but still bring consequences into our life. This happened in the life of David. Go over to 2 Samuel 12. We're going to be looking at verse 9. This is the experience David had after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah. We looked at this last week. We're looking at it from a different angle now. But God sends the prophet Nathan to him. Look what Nathan says, 2 Samuel 12:9. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. David is finally broken and confesses his sin. That's verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. At this point, David is forgiven in the parental sense. The fellowship with God is restored, and he talks about that over in Psalm 32 after he confessed his sin. The joy of his salvation, the joy of his fellowship, and his relationship with God did return. But also notice that running alongside of that joy that returned because he did confess his sins were some pretty radical consequences that God did not remove from David's life. Look at verse 10. We'll go through verse 14. Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die, but because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. The son born to you will die. David, you are completely forgiven as far as that parental sense goes. Fellowship with God is restored, but David, there are still consequences that are going to come into your life. In God's wisdom, he may deem it necessary for you to carry around the painful consequences even after confession and repentance, as a necessary tool, perhaps, to keep your wandering heart in check, as an educational tool, so that you learn and you are reminded regularly about the cost of sin, so that you don't choose sin so easily the next time. In David's case, his sin was open, and it brought open disgrace to God. And God said, there are going to be consequences where everybody's going to see, so that they learn, David, that you didn't get away with this. So that they learn that I do deal with sin. I read about a believer who backslid. He had a one-night stand, one time only, with this girl. He had convinced himself that it was no big deal, that he could go out and have this sexual encounter outside of marriage, and that he could get away with it, and that he could confess that sin afterwards, and it would be okay. You know what happened on that one-night stand? He contracted a sexually transmitted disease. And now, even though he's repented and he's walking with the Lord, The consequence of that sin will be with him the rest of his life. Yes, he is forgiven. Yes, he is walking with the Lord again, but he will carry a reminder of that sin until he gets that new body in heaven. How this should warn us against a cavalier attitude towards sin. I'll sin and ask forgiveness later, no problem. God will forgive, that's a promise. But that sin, please listen to this, but that choice to sin may change your life forever. You can drive nails into a board and you can pull those nails out, but those holes remain. And you can ask for forgiveness, but many times the consequences of those choices remain. To be forgiven then, to forgive others, doesn't always mean all consequences of sin is erased. Like that pastor who forgave both of those members in his church, but still was involved in the court case that put them into prison. Like God who forgave David, but still found it necessary to bring those radical consequences into his life. Sin has a cost. Now bringing it back to us, we can forgive and still be involved in bringing that cost about for that person. You see this, don't you, sometimes in a court case. You'll see that somebody's loved one has been harmed by somebody else, and they're a Christian, and you'll see them on the news, and they'll say, you know what, I forgive them. I've come to a choice, and I forgive them. I'm not bitter, and I'm not holding a grudge, but that person is still involved in the court case that is going to send that person to prison. See, those two things don't contradict one another. Those two things can go hand in hand. You may see it in an employer who has an employee who's another brother, but that employee is not a good worker. And he's just goofing around the whole time. And that employer might go up and say, you know what? It's just not working out. And I want you to know that I'm not vindictive, that I'm not holding a grudge. I'm not bitter about the way you've been working. We're brothers, and I forgive you, and I love you, and I want the best for you. But at the same time, you have to realize that I have to let you go. Those two things aren't contrasting. Forgiveness and a consequence, perhaps, are not contrasting. One other thing. There is a difference in forgiving an unrepentant person and forgiving a repentant person. I think this one confuses a lot. Do I have to forgive everybody? Well, I believe we do. I believe the Christian has a forgiving attitude towards everybody, and I believe that that attitude is seen on the cross, where Jesus, while they're driving holes through his hands, while they're putting him up on this cross, what does he say? There's no vindictive attitude. There's no bitterness. He's not holding a grudge. He says, Father, forgive them. I want what's best for them, which is your forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But how do we deal with somebody who doesn't ask forgiveness? Do we forgive them in the same way we do forgive somebody who does ask forgiveness? Listen, there's a difference in forgiving an unrepentant person and forgiving a repentant person. And we've got to see this so that we can have some peace about these things. There is a sense that full forgiveness is only possible when a person confesses their sins and repents. Because Jesus did forgive on the cross, didn't he? Even the ones driving nails into his hands. He did not have a vindictive attitude. He did not want revenge. He did not want to see them in hell. He wanted the best for them, to be right with the Father. He prays for their forgiveness. So even when a person does not repent, we're still commanded to love them. Luke 6:27, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. And the example of Jesus shows us that we are still to forgive them and not allow a vindictive attitude to grip our hearts. At the same time, though, we have to understand that only those who confess their sins and repent of them enter into the full measure of forgiveness and into intimacy in our lives. I mean, isn't that the example with Christ? While he forgave those people on the cross, in a sense, it was a limited forgiveness. Only those who have confessed their sins, who have gone to him and sought for reconciliation, only those have entered into a full and complete relationship with him. Only those enjoy relationship and fellowship with him. See, the difference is this. The person who doesn't repent and make it right cuts off the full work of forgiveness. We can still lay down our will. We can still lay down our desire for vengeance. We can still hand our anger over to God. We can still pray for them and seek to do them good. But true reconciliation will not happen. A close, intimate relationship with them is impossible because their sin has erected that barrier. Those who confess and make it right rip down that barrier and fellowship can be restored. The important thing we need to guard in all of this is our own heart, though, to keep it in a forgiving state. In other words, not allowing it to become saturated with hate and bitterness, not allow ourselves to start to desire their destruction, start to daydream about tragedies coming into their life, because like I said, that's only going to do harm to us, not them. We need to give our anger over to God. Let him deal with that person. Force ourselves to pray for them that God would reach them and change them and bring them into a place of blessing before him as they repent of their sin, correct their behavior, and do what is right. So, to be forgiven, we must be forgiving people. To not forgive carries a huge cost with it. But to forgive doesn't mean that we play silly games with our heads and try to force ourselves to feel good about something horrible that has happened. A righteous anger is okay to a point, but a vindictive spirit is not. We have to hand that to God. It doesn't mean that we just overlook the consequences of sin. We are to forgive, but there are also times where we can't let the consequences of that sin go. There may be times where if somebody has harmed your children or something like that, you may come to a point where you say, you know what, I do forgive you and I'm not holding a grudge, but I don't trust you and I'm not going to allow you to be alone with my children. That's the cost of your actions. I forgive you, but there's the consequence that you have earned. See, those two things aren't contrasting, are they? Forgiving all doesn't mean we'll enjoy the same kind of relationship with all. A refusal to confess and repent on their part erects a barrier to relationship. Just as Jesus forgave those at the cross, he didn't have a vindictive spirit. But real relationship with him is only enjoyed by those who have asked for forgiveness. And that's what this model prayer does. It takes us before him and it asks for forgiveness. Lord, forgive me my debts. And the Lord says, of course, if you're willing to forgive others what they've done to you, the condition. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that we would be forgiving people. Lord, that we would not be the kind of people who allow grudges to hang on. That we would not be the kind of people who allow a root of bitterness to begin to grow up in our hearts. That bitterness that can then spill out of our heart through our mouth into the ears and the hearts of others that can cause factions and division. Lord, I pray if there are marriages here where the mates have not forgiven each other, Lord, I pray that you would speak to their hearts and that they would. Lord, I pray that we would have pity on others as you have had pity on us, that we would forgive others as you have forgiven us, that we would see that it is certainly bizarre behavior to be forgiven of so much sin, to be forgiven of such a great debt that we owed, and then to turn around and not be willing to forgive others. Lord, I pray that you would drive this home that there is a cost to having an unforgiving spirit. Lord, and that cost is great, that it's simply not worth it to hang on to the grudges, to hang on to the wrongs and let them devour us. Lord, deal with our hearts. Deal with our hearts towards one another. I pray if there are relationships within this church that are struggling over these issues, God, I pray that you would speak to those hearts and that they would come to a place of forgiving one another, that they would see how dangerous it is to allow the sin of unforgiveness to carry on. And Lord, I pray you would protect this church by weeding out all of that. And Lord, forgive us for our unforgiving, critical spirits. Forgive us for wanting to hang on to this. The daydreams about hurting others, the daydreams about vengeance, how unlike you that is. Lord, help us to follow your way, to act like you act, to forgive others as you have forgiven us. In Jesus' name, amen.